There's a film that came out a couple months ago. I haven't seen it. It hasn't gotten fantastic reviews, but it was based on a book from over 30 years ago, and I was introduced to it the year I graduated from college. I think it was the first novel I ever read that I wanted to read. It's by a guy named Mark Helprin. It's on the front of your bulletin. It's called A Winter's Tale. It is a very earthy story, and yet it has a very fantastical overlay to it. The protagonist of the novel is a guy named Peter Lake. He is born at the beginning of the 20th century as an orphan. He is raised by clam diggers on the New Jersey shore. He grows up to be a burglar. He falls in love. But there's this cloud wall that shows up on the border of the city. And midway through the novel, Peter Lake is transported from the beginning of the 20th century to near its end. He's the same age. It's a new setting, new characters, but that story reaches back to what was before. The thing about the novel is, the location of the story is less a setting piece as it is a character in the piece. The subtext of the whole novel is about the glory of the city and of a glorious vision of a future perfected city. And Mark Helprin speaks of it in these glowing, dreamlike terms, such that on the front of your bulletin, it goes something like this at one point in the story. It seemed to Peter Lake that the city, or as much as he'd seen of it, was similar to a cloud wall. Its motion, the sounds erupting from all directions, the great vitality struck him as a cloud wall laid flat like a boiling carpet. But whereas the wall was white, the city was a palette of upwelling colors. Its forms and geometry entranced him. He was overcome by feeling. The city was a box of fire, and he was inside, burning and shaking, pierced continually by sights too sharp to catalog. Who's going to go home and get Amazon this afternoon and order that book? What Mark Helprin is doing is what artists and authors and filmmakers and politicians have been doing ever since there was humanity. They have been picturing a vision, which is really a longing for a perfected future that we all might want to inhabit. Why does Darren Aronofsky make a movie like Noah except to imagine another renewed beginning? Why does Scotland, this week, having a referendum, even contemplating the idea of breaking away from England? Because they think they have a better picture of what a perfected future might be. For Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, we would ordinarily think about the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem and the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But instead of focusing on those points in the story of redemptive history, we've chosen to look to points further on down the line in that story, a point to which Palm Sunday and the resurrection are alluding. This morning, we're going to read a longish and just as dreamlike text from the book of Revelation to get a sense of where the story of Jesus is headed. That story is headed to a vision of a perfected community, a new city. A city to which the resurrection points, a city for which the resurrection happened, and a city in which the people of God in every era are to hope. As we read from this text, we're going to ask three questions. What is this city that Revelation envisions? Why are we to hope in that city? And how does one hope in that city yet to come? What is that city we're to hope in? Why should we hope in that city? And how do you hope in a city like that? So again, bend your legs. Let's read from Revelation chapter 21 all the way to 22 verse 5. Would you stand? Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And now skipping down to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gate will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. You may be seated. It's baffling. It's bizarre. It's bewildering. I get it. That's why I read to you that bewildering passage from Mark Helperin's book, just to sort of acquaint yourself with the idea of thinking or imagining a city yet to come in terms and in language that defy description and are beyond what we ordinarily think of. There's more in this text than we could or should try to encompass in a single sermon, and the language is so surreal that it defies description. As one commentator put it, you read this and you can't help but try to imagine it, but then you come up against the idea that you just can't imagine it. But let me mention three features of this city. Three features that don't just describe it, but speak to the renewal of all things, that speak of a healing of something deep within us and within us as a community. And the first thing is this. One feature of this city is that will be a city in which God is fully present. In a number of places in the passage, John sees God among his people in a way and to a degree that has never been experienced before. He sees a new heaven and a new earth being recreated. He sees a new and holy city, Jerusalem, descending, whatever that means. And it's to the shout of acclamation from God himself saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Now that language is evocative of Genesis. It's evocative of the prophet Ezekiel, for God to be their God and him to be with them. But when in verse 22, John says that he sees no temple because the temple is the Lord God and the Lamb. And when it says in the last verse of our passage that night will be no more, for the Lord God will be their light, John is talking about an experience of God that is unprecedented. You know the scripture. You know that God had preferred to manifest himself in sort of a tamped down form of mediation, whether it's in a pillar of smoke or of fire or through a tabernacle or through the clearest manifestation of himself to date through Jesus Christ, the Son. But here John is envisioning an unmitigated, unfiltered, and undiluted presence of God. That sounds so high-sounding, it's almost too high-sounding for its own good. What difference would it make for God to be present in that way, in whatever sense we might try to describe it? It's not about being dazzled, though that will surely be a byproduct. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul conceived of that day? In his famous ode about love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part," he says, "then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Paul is anticipating a day when he would see all things with perfect clarity, but not just with perfect vision. On that same day, he would see with the same clarity that God sees him, and Paul would know that he has been fully known. Known not just in the sense that his whole life has been observed and cataloged like he was some sort of NSA project. This is a knowledge that means loved. Fully loved. Loved before, loved now, loved forever. Known and for all of his blighted, murderous, self-absorbed ways, still delighted in. Now, how can I make such an assertion? Twice in our passage, it says that this new city comes down like a bride prepared for her husband who is God. That is language is as old as Isaiah and as recent as Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. It means to convey the idea of a God who celebrates the emergence of his people like a groom exults in the approach of his bride. It is language that rescues you and I from a staid and starchy view of God, because it is that language that means to tell us that this God is a delighting God. He is a celebrating God, delighting in the imperfections of a people made perfect in Jesus. What difference does that have for us in this moment? Brothers and sisters, will you see that where God will be fully present, and even partly present now, that this vision of a new city means a healing of our anxieties? We are allegedly the most anxiety-ridden generation in human history. We are definitely the most medicated for such. And the question is why? What is beneath our multifarious reasons for a deep, abiding unrest? It's because we're afraid of being alone. We're afraid of being adrift. We're afraid of meaning being only an illusion. And mostly we wonder if we even matter, whether we are in any sense acceptable. Almost 60 years ago, C.S. Lewis, right at the end of World War II, wrote an essay called On Living in an Atomic Age. It's right as World War II is at an end and the nuclear race has just begun, and he's trying to set everybody's sense of history in perspective. He says, look, there may be an atomic bomb that's proliferating, but every era had a million ways for you to buy it in a profound and quick and unexpected way. And therefore, to give any more concern to this moment is misplaced concern. But he also said in that essay that life in as much gives you four options. If you think the universe is a closed system and we're all that is and life is only a bunch of matter and there is no God, then you might say unto that reality that is meaningless and irrational, forget it. I'm not even going to try to hope. I'm not even going to look for pleasure or joy or meaning because there isn't any. And so you can take your life. That's one option. A second option is to say, you know what? This life really is all there is, and life is totally purposeless and meaningless, and therefore I'm going to get all the good that I can. But if you live that way, in those moments where you start to feel a profound sense of joy and you start to begin to think that there might be something deeper than just my experience, that there might be a significance that is bigger than this world, then you will also have to remind yourself that all of that feeling is just a fortuitous array of neurological reactions that are as meaningless as the universe. That's a second way to live. A third way, he says, is that you can defy the irrationality of the universe and you can say, I'm going to live as if there is meaning. I'm going to live as if there is purpose and if humanity does have value. But if you go there, you will necessarily have to appeal to a standard that is outside this universe. And if you don't subscribe to a standard outside this universe, then it is as meaningless as this universe is. And therefore, you're left with one other option. To believe that this is not a closed system, that there is something beyond it, that there is a meaning that is given to it by one who is the definition of meaning, and that you are not exclusively matter, but that you are a matter made of spirit. And when you conceive of reality in that sense, then you might think that you are not alone. That you are not adrift. And if in fact Jesus Christ was born and died and rose again, then there is in him a great comfort to our anxiety that we are not only not alone and not adrift, but that we are accepted. He comes to heal our anxieties, not only in the future, but now. And that has great implications at a personal level. But there's a second feature of this city that you need to understand, and it's this. This city, yes, will have God fully present, but it is a city also that will be of a diverse peoples united in a common praise. Back in chapter 5 of Revelation that we considered last week, we saw that through the blood of Jesus, that God is going to ransom a people, that he's going to buy back for his own treasured possession a, quote, people from every tribe and language and people and nation. God births a particular nation through Abraham, but with the express purpose of making him and his blessings known to all nations of whatever tribe or tongue they might proceed from. And John is just reiterating that vision. And so in verse 23, he says, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. And then this river of life shall birth a tree, and those leaves will mean the healing of the nations. The imagery moves so fast, you can't keep up with it. And to get down into its heart would take a very long time. But nations, at very bottom, what this text means is that nations that were once antagonistic to the people of God are those that are now being welcomed into that people. Nations whose history and experience ennoble them in their own right. They are found to be bringing some of their own unique magnificence into the city of God. To adorn that city, not as some sort of tribute to give him a payment, to get him off their back, but as if to bring him praise. It's so high that we just wonder, how does this make any sense of our lived existence? Let me suggest to you one way where it might have relevance. The new city, it means to heal our anxieties, but it also means to heal our mutual suspicions. Too much of history, you well know. Too much of current everyday events, you well know, is fraught with such suspicion of those who are different. And that suspicion has led to, at best, distance and division, and at worst, violence. But John sees a world. He sees a city in which that suspicion has given way to communion. How? How can it? It's a communion that sees God at the center of all things, the center of all glory, and therefore there is no longer a sense of being threatened by another, because everyone is finding their glory in the one God. We've quoted it here before, but you may remember the end of Flannery O'Connor's short story, Revelation. It's about an almost obtusely prejudiced woman named Mrs. Turpin, where most of the story takes place in the waiting room of a doctor. And she can't help but make crude comments about others who are unlike her until finally she gets punched in the nose by some little 15-year-old. And then at the end of the story, as she's washing her dishes, she looks out the bay window and she has a vision. A vision of a throng of people walking Jacob's ladder to heaven, and none of them look like her. And not until bringing up the rear are people that look respectable, people like her. It is that city that John is giving us a picture of. It is that city that speaks of the healing of suspicions between us. Because the only thing that will ever heal suspicion is coming to a consensus of a greater glory. One available to all, irrespective of ethnicity and background and education, and the gospel of Jesus is offered that way indiscriminately. He came to Jew first, and then to Greeks, and then it is spread to every continent on the planet. This city heals by bringing diverse peoples united in common praise. That's how forgiveness works, brothers and sisters. If you've ever forgiven anyone truly, it's because you saw a greater glory to showing them goodness than to withholding it from them. If you've ever sought forgiveness from someone else, it's because you saw a greater glory to being honest and transparent and sincere and contrite than you were to concealing it. It's because you saw a greater glory that that suspicion might be dissolved. But there's a third feature of this city that you have to contend with, and it's one that you're probably most familiar with and the one you most gravitate towards, and it's this feature. John sees a city expunged of everything that causes us to groan in sorrow. Verse 4, you probably memorized it. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall need be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This new city will be one in which none will ever pass away. They shall all live and live fully without the specter of death hanging over their head from cradle to grave, because there will be no grave. David Foster Wallace shared a lot of insight in his short life, but in an interview he gave with someone to explain what he thought made good fiction, he said this: "You don't have to think very hard to realize that our dread of both relationships and loneliness has to do with angst about death. The recognition that I'm going to die and die very much alone, and the rest of the world is going to go merrily on without me. I strongly suspect a big part of real art fiction's job is to aggravate this sense of entrapment and loneliness and death in people, to move people to countenance it. Since any possible human redemption requires us first to face what's dreadful, what we want to deny." He's saying that while art is often an escape from reality, the best art confronts us with the reality from which we cannot escape. The reality that we are but dust, and to dust we shall return. Not to be confronted with that reality on a regular basis is to do one a disservice. Because the knowledge of our death adds a clarity to every moment. But brothers and sisters, death is not our friend. It braces us, to be sure, but it only takes from us. But there is a time when it shall take no more. And therefore, this new city means healing on the profoundest sense we can imagine, a healing of all our sorrows. The sorrows that fuel our anxieties, the sorrows that distort our ambitions, the sorrows that inflame our suspicions. God will come to heal. And that's what John sees. And who wouldn't want that, right? Sounds great. I'll take it. But why should we think it should ever come to pass? All utopias sound good, but the reason we call them utopias is because they're never likely to emerge. So why not put this vision of a perfected city in that same futile category? In other words, why hope in this city? I'll give you two reasons. It's the only city founded on a power stronger than death. John doesn't ground his hope in this city on his hope for a city, on his desire for a particular future. He grounds the hope in the miraculous work of the past. The hope of this city, the hope of that future city, has everything to do with the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, then I thank you for indulging me for now somewhere around 25 minutes. The Apostle Paul knew how everything was riding on what happened, because he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He gets it. It's all riding on the resurrection. It's not a metaphor. And yet Paul still invested and rested everything, his very life, on its truth. If it isn't true, then we are wasting our time. But if it is true that he arose, then can you think of any good reason why the vision of this city in Revelation wouldn't come to pass? If one can really die and be risen again, is there any reason why that city, as bewilderingly impossible as it might seem, couldn't come to pass? I can't. If death can really be overturned, then why couldn't all the things that are in need of healing actually be healed? That's one reason why we legitimately hope in this city. But here's the second. It's the only vision of a future city that's founded on a believable appraisal of the human heart. That's a long sentence. What do I mean? There's a former mayor of a famous city that said, quite unpredictably and humbly, not even, he said this: I'm telling you, if there's a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Some might call that moxie. Yeah, okay. Part tongue-in-cheek, part quip. I get it. But part conviction. His sense of his own record had convinced him that, boy, you know, if there is some sort of eternity on the other side, I'm so in. Brothers and sisters, if you look at the cross, then you will have to always, always doubt that anything that you might ever do would ever merit entrance into that kingdom that was purchased by his blood. Who of us could say with any honesty or any integrity that our hearts would qualify us both to meet and to share in the blessings of God? None of us. In verse 6, God says, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The nourishment that this city brings to it is not tied to our worthiness to receive it. You can't afford it. You have nothing to pay for it with. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. If this water were something that we could merit, then Jesus, being a lamb taken for slaughter for our sins, is just a bunch of melodramatic masochism. But because he died to pardon us, to do for us what we cannot do, then it only makes sense that what he offers us in this new city would have to be free. There's no earning your place in. No one could. And that, brothers and sisters, is a far more believable appraisal of the human heart than any vision of a future city whose entrance is based on your record. So far, we've said two things: what the city is that we're to hope in and why we should legitimately hope in it. But the question remains, which is our final question: how do you hope in a city like this that seems either so fanciful or too elusive to even consider? Two ways. The first is this: repent and believe in the one who is both the cornerstone and king of the city. There's a lot of consolation in this text, but there isn't, it's not without warning. There is a way of living, a way of thinking of authority, a way of ordering society, living for a kind of city that is as bankrupt and can be, that is replete with deceit and murder and sexual oppression and idolatry of every sort, and it is well grounded and well committed to that vision of the future, and one may live for that city for a time, but there will come a point in which God will honor a man's wishes and allow him to remain part of that kind of city forever. The first words out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry is, repent and believe in the good news, for the kingdom of God is here. That city, the planning is underway. And therefore, in repenting and believing, if you have not repented, then you turn to the one who is birthing this city by his own blood, and who will bring it to full flowering when he returns. If you're here this morning with some sort of respect for Jesus, but you would never think to call him Lord, never think that you would ever bow down to him, then I'd invite you to consider what the novelist John Updike wrote several years ago that I quoted to you at full in the backstory earlier this week. It's from his seven stanzas on Easter. I'll read to you two of them. He says to us this: make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. Brothers and sisters, walking through the door is another way of saying repent and believe in him who died for you. As one pastor put it, if you want to believe but can't, stop looking inside and go to Jesus. Help me believe. Repent and believe is how you hope in that city. But finally, live for the city that now is, that it might become at least a dim reflection of its future self. There's a snarky quote on the front of your bulletin from Gloria Steinem. I don't reference it as a criticism of her. Both she and Jesus share a common respect for the dignity of women. And if you ever wondered that, then you would have to ask, why would Jesus let the first eyewitnesses to his resurrection be four women? He shares that same respect for the dignity of women that she does. I quote her because she represents a perception of what it means to believe in the resurrection and the city that's spoken of here in Revelation. She says, or said, it's an incredible con job when you think about it, to believe something now in exchange for something after death. Even corporations with their reward systems don't try to make it posthumous. She's saying that she thinks faith is merely believing doctrines as a consolation for now about the hereafter. But in truth, the life of faith is not so dissimilar from the way she lives her life. Just like her, the life of faith seeks to bring forward now what is good, what leads to flourishing, to anticipate that city that is to come by building for a part of it now. Not because we think we can usher it in or make it happen, but because we believe it is worth fighting for. It is worth building for. It is worth suffering for. Where there is injustice and needless pain and scarcity, faith in the city to come is what inspires work for the city that is. Faith in the future city compels attention to those struggles with anxieties and ambitions and suspicions. And it's faith in that future city that moves us to push back against what leads to weeping and dying and mourning. The church which believes in that future city is to be just as activist as what we find in someone like the respectable Gloria Steinem. But to live for that city that was birthed by the resurrection of Jesus, you have to believe that unless the Lord builds it, the laborers labor in vain. And that's why C.S. Lewis says at the end of that essay on the Atomic Age, he says this: those who want heaven most have served earth best. Those who love man less than God do most for man. Let me conclude with one more quote from Halperin's novel. Very late in the book, there's another character who's running for mayor of New York City against its aloof incumbent. And in the midst of a public debate, this happens in an unpremeditated fashion. He said with emotion that moved even his opponent and held him in the rhythm of rolling words, "The city is no less an object of divine affection than life itself or the exact perfections of a light-paced universe. It is alive, and with patience, one can see that despite the anarchy, the ugliness, and the fire, it is ultimately just and ultimately kind. God, I love it. I do love it. Forgive me." Brothers and sisters and welcome guests, it's with the same and greater love of the city that Jesus wept over a city. He wept over a city for its preference to walk away, adrift, askance from the holy love of God. But it was for that city, for those people for whom he stretched out his arms and died. And so this city, forged by the faith of Jesus, the city seen and hoped by faith in Jesus, a city that will one day see Jesus face to face. Brothers and sisters, you are no fool to hope in that city. You are no fool to live for that city, because you are no fool to live for the one who loved you so, who died and was raised to prove the strength of that love. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.